Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and that are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye have believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. And there'll be a little bit of review in at the beginning part of today's message. Today is New Year's Day, and the world we live in is in great turmoil. The news, both foreign and domestic, is filled with violence, intrigue, scandal, and great uncertainty and fear regarding the future. Is there any room for confidence? Is there any room for optimism? Well, certainly. Certainly there is. And if we know Christ and have received the gift of salvation that only he can provide, then yes, the future is as bright as it can be. As mentioned before, Romans is a big, long argument, especially the first eight chapters. There's a slight digression or rabbit trail a little bit in chapters 9, 10, 11, and then he comes back to the major theme back in chapter 12. But as mentioned before, it's an argument, a careful progression of thought to make a point. And again, starting in chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, we see that humanity is lost in sin, condemned, and under the judgment of God. From the middle of chapter 3 through chapter 5, we have God's providing salvation through justification. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with sanctification, or the believer's growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. And chapter 8 brings us to the conclusion of preservation. The believer is secure in Christ because salvation is by Christ alone. We are not saved by our own efforts, nor are we saved by God's grace and kept by our own efforts. Christ both saves and keeps us by his grace. Now, this passage, this is a passage with the purpose of encouragement. Chapter 8 is. And because we are Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we are not only empowered, but we are sealed. We belong to God for all eternity. The Spirit is the down payment, the earnest that we saw in the morning reading there in Ephesians, is the down payment on our glorious future bought and paid for by Christ's death on the cross. The future is not bleak, but bright for those who know Christ. And it is also certain because God has promised us these things. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to have to do a little bit of a running start. Last time we mentioned that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. The idea that you have genuinely born-again Christians that live like the world is not something that we find in the Bible. This does not mean that Christians do not sin. This does not mean that Christians occasionally do absolutely deplorable things. They do. But no Christian is going to stay in that state. God gets a hold of them and brings them either to a point of conviction or, as we see in 1 John, actually occasionally takes people out of this world. God will not continue to allow his name to be dragged through the mud by those who are indeed his children. He brings conviction. He brings chastisement. He brings restoration. And for those of you who have known Christ for any length of time, you see this in your own life. When you get away from God, God works through a number of circumstances to bring you back to himself. Sometimes it's a painful experience. Sometimes it's a helpful thing that brings you back. But whatever the case may be, God is gonna bring you back to himself if you are away from him at this point, if you truly are his child. And so we dealt with the two kinds, and look in chapter 8, and let's go back to verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh," this would be those who do not know Christ as Savior, "do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit," those who do know Christ as Savior, "the things of the Spirit." And then he says, "For to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death." That's the ultimate consequence for the lost. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is enmity, is it odds, is it hostility with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. There is a defiance, willful and
not necessarily willful. It is part of the character, part of the being that we were. So then, it says in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the way we were. We were subject to our appetites, that sphere of operation, the lust of the flesh, the physical indulgence, the lust of the eyes, the things we can acquire, materialism, the pride of life, power, prestige, authority over my fellow man, and also this fixation on what people think of us rather than what God thinks. And presently in opposition against God, self-focused and so forth. And we had this pursuit of wickedness. And some folks, as we saw before, some folks are just overt in their wickedness. They don't care what God thinks. They don't care what people think. They're going to do their own thing, and it doesn't make any difference. They're overt in their wickedness, exhibiting a defiant choice of open evil. A number of years ago, my wife bought me a book, and I finally got around to reading it. and it's something that's been around since the 60s. It's called Sons of the Prophets. P-R-O-F-I-T-S. Anybody familiar with this book? It's a history of Seattle. Yeah. Okay, you've read that. Okay, fairly familiar. The author, who was born and raised in Seattle, as you go through these things, he seems to have a fixation on prostitution. And a lot of Western towns, Seattle among them, prostitution was a huge thing. You had brothels that the police paid absolutely no attention to in the city of Seattle. As a matter of fact, during a certain window of Seattle's history, the bulk of the revenue that the city had in its coffers were from fines and permits and so on, connected with vice in the city of Seattle, not the least of which was the prostitution. And they would publicize their business. On Sunday afternoons, the madam and all of her ladies would load into a fancy carriage and go up and down the streets and wave at all the people, and then they'd go back to her brothel down on which is still a standing building downtown in Seattle on First. And for a while it was the Union Gospel Mission, believe it or not. Just openly, blatant in their pursuit of wickedness. And so some folks have that open defiance. But most folks, whether we're dealing with lost folks or Christians who are pursuing a course of evil, are disguised in their sin, much more subtle and benign by comparison. We have it. That's why we like to compare things. And we have our various idols of entertainment, our work, our hobbies, and even home and family can become an idol. And so it says that we are without regard for God. In Psalm 1 or 10 and verse 4, it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts, because people want to focus on anything other than God. And it is the mindset that we have. We're in hostility to God, unwilling to come to God on God's terms, opposing God. And, of course, people think they have a better idea with their philosophy of religion. And the irony of this is people come up with these things to, in the back of their minds, protect themselves from God. If I can convince myself that God doesn't exist, or that God doesn't care, or that God is impotent, then I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about guilt. I don't have to worry about accountability. I don't have to worry about judgment. This is one of the reasons why people who are very overt in their sin have no fear of God. And it's a fist shaking, because they are convinced that God will not hold them accountable, that morality is whatever I make it to be, want it to be, and so forth. And so it's to protect them from God. They are not in submission to God. They cannot please God. We see this down through verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, here's a question for you. This sounds awful. But understand that every person in this room, at least at one point, that was us. That was us. Every person in this room. And any person, everybody outside of this room as well. That's the way we at least were. And the vast majority of people in the world are. And we still deal with the same flesh that we had before. But this is the way we thought. This is the way we operated. And a lot of people who attend a sound, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church have a facade, have a veneer of godliness. They know the songs. They know the doctrines. They are familiar with their Bibles. When I or anybody else gets it says, turn to such and such a passage, they know where to go. They're familiar with it all. And yet, it's a veneer. It's a facade. They're not the real deal. In the heart, it's disguised. But in the heart, they are still as wicked as they ever were. They are not in submission to God. And we dealt with this a little bit in the Sunday school hour as well, that we are in defiance of God. So the question is this the way we are, or is this the way we were? Now I want you to be thinking about that. Again, this passage is dealing with encouragement, but getting that springboard a little bit as far as they that are in the flesh cannot please God and so forth, there's a little bit of warning here. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Peter says that. Paul says the same idea in Philippians, that we are to examine ourselves. Am I truly trusting Christ? Or is it because I'm comfortable with churchianity? And I had a friend in college who had gotten excited about some church meetings that he had attended and been invited by a friend. He got all excited about this, and he started going back, and he started reading his Bible, and he started singing the songs, and somebody said, "Well, when did you get saved?" He says, "Well, you know, I went to those meetings." "Yes, but when did you get saved?" "Well, I started, and I've been coming ever since." "Well, when did you get saved?" Well, let me think about that. And he went home, and he looked back, and he remembered what he'd heard, and he remembered what the response was, and he remembered why he did the things he did. And you know, he came to the realization, you know, I never did get saved. And it wasn't until that moment, months down the road, that he actually got saved, putting his faith and trust in Christ. What is my hope? Am I putting my faith and trust in Christ, or am I putting my faith and trust in my routine, in my experience, in my position, in the fact that I have grown up under the sound of the word? It is something that we need to make sure that we are indeed in Christ. Now, if we are in Christ, then we get into verse 9. By the way, this is a key verse doctrinally, is verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh. He's addressing people that he assumes, presumes, and is confident are indeed believers. But ye are not in the flesh. You are not lost folks. You are not operating in the sphere of the flesh, but in the spirit. Now the word spirit here, again, when this was written, they didn't have capitals to emphasize deity and lowercase to emphasize man's spirit. But the context here, I think, demands that we are dealing with the Holy Spirit rather than man's spirit. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be, the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within every believer. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in this dispensation in every believer. And exclusively in believers. It is a defining thing. If you have the Spirit, then you're a believer. If you are not, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're in the flesh. It's that simple. That we have a dichotomy. Two kinds of people here in verse 9. Saved and lost. Those with the Spirit and those without. Now, God the Holy Spirit lives within us. Every believer in this dispensation from Pentecost to the rapture. And as we mentioned before, we have the same Spirit that the apostles had. Manifested in different ways. I don't necessarily have the same gifts. You don't have the same gifts that the apostles had, but we are empowered by the same Spirit to be able to live as godly a life as Peter or Paul did. We are empowered by the same Spirit of God. And it's received at the instant of salvation. Now, how do I know that? Because otherwise, verse 9 here is a contradiction. Those who have the Spirit of God are in the Spirit. And those who do not have the Spirit of God are none of His. So if I get saved, quote unquote, and don't get the Spirit until sometime later, then I don't belong to God during that window of time between my profession and when I get the Spirit sometime later. I'm not really His. And so this is a contradiction here. you receive the Spirit of God at the instant of your salvation. It's not a second blessing. It's not something that happens later on down the road. It isn't something that you pray earnestly for that you would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and so on. That does not occur in the Bible. There are churches that teach that. A lot of churches that teach that. It is not biblical. To be baptized by the Spirit is to be baptized into the body of Christ, the Church Universal, the Bride of Christ. It is a work of God. Only those who are truly redeemed, only those who are truly born again are part of this. God does the sorting. In a local church, doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what is preached, the best we can, we've sorted through this before, that if you want to join Grace Baptist Church, I say that's wonderful. Here's a copy of the Constitution. You read that. Are you in accord with that statement? After you've read that, I'm not going to, because it's going to take you more than just a couple of minutes to read through it. It's not a huge, you know, thing, but it's there's some stuff to it. And then, have you read the Constitution? Yes. Are you in accord with that Constitution? Yes. All right, now what we want you to do is share your testimony with us. And you tell us how you came to know Christ as Savior, and have you been scripturally baptized, which is only by immersion after salvation. Have you been scripturally baptized? And if it all comes together, which I don't think we've had one yet that hasn't fit, then we make a recommendation to the congregation, and the church votes as to whether or not to bring into the membership of the church. Now, I will let you know that in time past, we have had two members of this church that got saved after they joined. And I've been in other places where you've had people that joined that later on, you know, those folks were not believers. They had the right answers. They could tell a story. Somebody had baptized them. But neither you nor I can look at the heart and determine, is somebody genuinely redeemed? Is somebody truly born again? Have you indeed put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We look for fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. There's evidence in the life. But God is the only one who truly knows whether or not you are born again. And the Church Universal, the Bride of Christ, this we're talking about for eternity. Who determines who goes in a local church? Well, the congregation does. Who determines who is part of the Church Universal? God does. God does. And so, one of the things that happens at the instant of our salvation is we are baptized into the body of Christ. It is not something that is manifested by the speaking in tongues. Not right now. Did it happen? Yes, it did. It happened four different times, very likely. It's three for sure, but I think probably a fourth one in the book of Acts. It was a manifestation of people being placed into the body of Christ. We start with the Jews, we go to the Samaritans, we go to the Gentiles, and then we go to a group of Old Testament believers, basically the disciples of John, who had not heard about Christ there in the book in Ephesus when Paul came to Ephesus. And you don't have it in the book of Acts outside of those four groups. And it was a one-time thing for each of those groups. It was not a repeated phenomenon. Paul talks about that, or Peter rather talks about that in Acts chapter 15 when we're dealing with the Jerusalem Council. He says, what happened to us at the first when dealing with Cornelius and the Gentiles there in Caesarea. Something else that happens is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, which is ownership. In 1 Peter 1:5 it says, who are kept by the power of God. We are secure in Christ. If God is all-powerful, if God is omnipotent, then who can separate us from the love of God? We'll get further into the book of Romans here in chapter 8, and then say, no one can! I'm secure in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit of God. I have been placed into the body of Christ. I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm indwelt by Him. He empowers me. He does all these things, and there's a bunch of other things He does as well, but those are the ones I want to focus on. So, we have the Holy Spirit of God. But only those who are God's children, only those who are redeemed, only those who are truly born again have the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, then you're not born again. It's not a matter of a second blessing, it's whether or not you're born again. Now, here's another question, verse 10. Who's alive? Who's alive? We've seen before that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our former state. We were unresponsive. We were unable. We were unwilling. We've seen all that. But now, having put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in fellowship with God. We have a relationship with God. We are now alive to God. Before we were dead. Now we are alive to God. Now, I missed something. I jumped over something. Look at verse 10 again. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. When I got saved, God forgave me of my sin. He gave me the Holy Spirit of God. He made me his child. And I received a whole bunch of promises that are yet to be fulfilled. A lot of them received a bunch of things that God said would happen when I got saved. And I've got those. But there's a bunch of things that have yet to be fulfilled. But when I got saved, I had the same body afterward. Looked the same. Felt the same. Everything was the same. The body didn't change. I may have gotten my hair cut. I may have changed how I dressed. I may have changed the way I walked and talked and so forth. But it's the same body. Same envelope. I didn't go to the store and trade this in one for a new one. Apart from the rapture, this body is going to die. This body is dead. And it's the only part of us, by the way, if you know Christ as Savior, it's the only part of you that ever will die, is the body. The Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when we leave this body, we are immediately, for those of us who know Christ, in the presence of God. Now, for those who do not know Christ, they are immediately in hell. The rich man in Luke chapter, 16, 17? It says, he died, and it says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Torment or blessing immediately. Now this is prior to the judgment. But for those who know Christ as Savior, there's immediate bliss. And for the lost, there's immediate judgment. We were dead, but we will eventually be raised to glory, and we're going to see that in verse 11. The body is dead. But it says there, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'm alive to God, but formerly I was dead to Him. I'm alive to the Word. That's a thrilling thing. We were talking about this on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. That formerly, I had no grasp of the Scripture. And I've shared that my dad and my grandmother maybe memorized Bible verses, and my dad would come in and he'd read the Bible to us before we went to bed after he got right with God when I was a boy. And he would read things to us, and I could deal with the Noah's Ark thing. I could follow the story, I enjoyed that. The Daniel in the Lion's Den, that was right up there, I liked that one. We dealt with David and Goliath. You know, those are the fun, thrilling, action-packed things that would make good movie scripts. I think they probably have somewhere along the way. But then you start, if he were to open up Romans, or frankly deal with a lot of what's in the Gospels other than the death, burial, and resurrection aspect of things, where you got action. I was clueless. And the verses that my grandmother made me memorize, I was clueless. I didn't know what these things meant. My brother and I used to make fun of them. We didn't know what this meant. They were in our heads. The words were there. What's it mean? I had no idea. I could be memorizing the words to some foreign song as far as I was concerned. I had no idea what this meant. And my grandparents gave me a Bible for Christmas, and I opened it up, and it's kind of like when the five-year-old gets clothes for Christmas. It's like, oh, great. I got a Bible. And I kept it. I still have it. Kept it in the box. In great condition. For 9 years before I actually opened it up and started reading it. But something happened before that, and as I got saved. I had no interest, no desire, no appetite for the Word of God until I got saved. And then I was hungry for it. I got saved reading a gospel tract. I wasn't in a place where I was taught and instructed. All I had was this old Bible that my grandparents had given me. And just a little tiny bit of knowledge. And so I just, where do you start reading a book? Well, I'm not one of those people that starts at the last chapter to see how it turns out, see if I want to read it. Open up the beginning, I started at Genesis. As a junior higher. And I, it took me 2 years, but I got through it. Did I understand it? A little bit. But you know what I did when I was done? I started over again. And every time I've gone through it, I've started over again. And you know what? I was doing, first thing this morning, you know what I was doing. I got my coffee, sat in the recliner, and read my Bible. That is one of the highlights of my day. I have a hunger for the Word of God that I didn't have before. I am alive to God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and this is what we're talking about on Wednesday night, it says, as newborn babes, comma, desire, that's a present active imperative. We are told, desire this thing. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And here's the caveat though. Here's the prerequisite. If so be ye have tasted the Lord is gracious. If you're born again, then you ought to have a hunger and appetite for the Word of God. And if you have no appetite for the Word of God, then we have to go back as to whether or not you're truly born again. Because this is part and parcel. This is something that you have just haven't, you know, I was there when my hatchlings came out. And those little guys, they used to be little. Little babies are hungry little varmints. And, you know, you can pacify them for just a little while with some warm water. But you know what? It has no staying power, and it's just not going to cut it. They need milk. And they don't want anything else, at least not for a while. They've got to have it. It's what's going to cause them to grow. It is what they're hungry for. It is what they have an appetite for. And as a born-again Christian, as a new Christian or old Christian, you have an appetite, a hunger for this book. And there's lots of good books out there. Some of them are going to be helpful. You will not grow as a Christian if you don't fill yourself with this. You can read all kinds of great books. I can give you some suggestions. There's some biographies. There's some great devotional works out there. There's some good stuff out there. They do not replace this. They might be seasoning. That's about it. This is what you need. This is what causes you to grow. This is your spiritual sustenance. And if you know Christ as Savior, you will have an appetite for the Word of God. I would hope that's why you're here. Because what you're going to get here is this, and not something else. An appetite for the Word of God. As newborn babes, desire this thing. It's a command. Desire the sincere. By the way, the word sincere there is the idea that it's unadulterated or uncorrupted. Be aware. You need to be someplace. We strive to do that here. That's going to give this to you sincerely, uncorrupted. All right? It is my desire. It is what I shoot for, to try to properly. I pray for this. May I powerfully and accurately declare the Word of God. Unadulterated, sincere, uncorrupted, that we may grow thereby. Formerly, we were indifferent or hostile. Now we ought to have a passionate love for the Word of God. It's the means of Christian growth through knowledge, knowing what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, and conviction. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which is a key verse as far as the doctrine of inspiration. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is a compound Greek word meaning literally God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. and is profitable for doctrine. This is what you're supposed to believe. This is what you're to believe. For reproof. Hey, buddy, you're out of line. For correction. All right. Here's how we fix what's broken. And for instruction in righteousness. Here's how you're supposed to live from here on out. It's all we need. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's what you need. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You don't need this and something else for your instruction. This is all you need. This is the guidebook for the Christian. And there isn't extra stuff that you need. This is it. The sufficiency of the Word of God. The other thing that we are alive to is that we're alive to other believers. Fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship is not where you sit down and eat, although you can have fellowship while you're doing that. Fellowship isn't a potluck necessarily. You can have a potluck and not have fellowship, but you can have fellowship with a potluck. Fellowship is literally having something in common. And so believers fellowship with one another because we share a common salvation. We share in the Spirit. We share in purpose. We share in our future. You know, the old adage that birds of a feather flock together. If you have a desire to be with God's people, that's a good indicator that you're one of them. And if church is one of those things that, oh, great, I got to get together with those people. Then there's probably some other issue. Fellowship, love for one another. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, our Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. It is the should be the automatic response of God's children to have a love for one another. 1 John chapter 4, starting latter part of verse 12, it says, if you have love for one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. One of the things that the Spirit does that's going to cause, that's how he manifests himself in us, is that we have a love for one another. Different people do manifest it in different ways, but we ought to have a love for one another. It's part of why we're here. You know, years ago we were hashing out our service as far as the order of service. We haven't messed with it too much in quite a while. But we went through some things and we actually trimmed one song. We used to have I have you look at our bulletin here. We used to start with one song, and then we'd have welcome and announcements, and then two more songs, and then the offering, and then two more songs, and then I get up and preach, and then we have another song. Well, we took out one song, we added something. We added a scripture reading. Why did we add a scripture reading? Because the early church did that. And we wanted to as much as we had knowledge of, to model our service after what the early church did. We didn't want to leave something out that the early church had that we're supposed to have. And so we did that. We wanted to make sure that we were in accord with that. Now, one of the things that what about a greeting time? Is that biblical? It says greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, some of you might watch. If she's not playing, I'll come over and I'll steal a smooch from this lovely young lady over here. All right. Now, I can give her a holy kiss. And I think she's about the only one I can do that to. All right. We have the hearty handshake, or occasionally the loving embrace. All right, those are all legitimate. Those are, I think, tied to that idea. Is the greeting time biblical? I think so. And in fact, I think we'd have an insurrection if we tried to do away with that part of the service. It's one of those things. My wife will sometimes, especially if we have a big group here. My wife will sometimes eye me because I have to make sure that I don't stand behind the pulpit during the greeting time, because otherwise she'll start to wind down figuring it's going to be announcement time. But I'm looking out there and it's, boy, everybody's still going at it, and I got to wait a little bit. And there's sometimes we could probably let that thing go for 20 minutes. I think it's why is that such an important part of the service? Fellowship, and also a manifestation of love for one another. You talk to each other on the phone during the course of the week, send some emails, some of you get together during the course of the week, but a lot of the folks, you haven't seen them since last week, or sometimes even two or three weeks if somebody hasn't been here, they've been ill or been traveling or whatever, and so you want to catch up. It's one of the reasons I stand out front for the most part, when people are coming in. I want to find out what things are going on. How can I pray for you? Fill me in on what's going on in your life. And touch and base. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We are alive. This body is dead. Spirit's alive. How does it manifest itself? We're alive to God, being able to respond to Him. We're alive to His Word, and we're alive to one another. It's kind of interesting that you get into a big, huge, this is true with any large group. Lots of folks do this to some extent as well. But you get together with a big group of people. Let's say you go to a high school reunion, and you're not from around here, and you travel, and you go to your high school reunion, and there's a couple of hundred people. I graduated with a class of 576. And you show up, and you're there, and there's a whole bunch of people that you haven't seen in a long time, and you think, good boy, if everybody's gotten fat and bald. And so and after a while, you have groups. And sometimes it's the groups that hung out together when they were in high school, but sometimes there's a shuffle. Because you get together because of mutual interests. And very often, especially if you went to actually it doesn't matter what Christian school, the people who love the Lord will form a little group over here and they'll start talking with one another. And especially if they got saved after they left high school, you're sharing testimonies and so on. Because God's people gravitate to one another because they have that thing in common. You know, the folks over here that are interested in cars, and the folks over here that are interested in politics, and the folks over here that are interested in whatever, you know, they're going to get together and they're going to be talking about, but the Christians ought to be getting together and talking about the things of God. Verse 11. Here's a word of encouragement. Here's the bright future. The things that we've been looking at up to this point are the present tense of where we are. Verse 11 is the bright future. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if I have the same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, He shall also quicken, make alive, is that word, our mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. This is dealing with a physical bodily resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead physically. It was a bodily resurrection. It was not simply a resuscitation. He was raised physically and He was glorified. He was glorified. And He was transformed. The body that He was raised with was not the same, of the same nature. It was the same body, but it was changed, transformed, metamorphosed. He had a body like Adam and Eve had before the fall. By the way, digression here. Understand that because Christ was sinless, and death is part of the consequences of sin, do you know that if Jesus had not been crucified, He'd still be here? He wouldn't have gotten old. He wouldn't have gotten infirmed. The body wouldn't have broken down. He'd have reached His peak and just kept going. Like Adam. No consequences of sin. He suffered for consequences not His own in the crucifixion. And that body that we will receive, that glorified body, will be free from death. It will be free from pain. It will be free from sorrow. Free from even the very presence of sin that we deal with. The Spirit that raised up Jesus, if we know Christ as Savior, will raise up us as well. Just as He raised up Christ, this mortal body, by the same Spirit who now lives within us. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The eternal state cannot be inherited as we are now. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It'll all be dealt with. It'll all be conquered. And we will live forever in the eternal state with our Savior. What's the down payment? What's the certainty? What's the basis of the promise? We have the promise from the Word of God. We have another promise. We have that down payment. That the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest, the down payment, the earnest money, if you will, on our salvation. If you know Christ as Savior, you have the Spirit of God. How is that manifested? You're alive to God. You're alive to His Word. You're alive to one another. You're empowered by the Spirit. You think differently. You act differently. You see things differently. That's the down payment. What happens when we get the rest of it? That's glorification. You know, what's the worst thing that this world can do? You deal with the martyrdoms all over the world. What's the worst thing the world can do? They can kill us. What does that do? To be absent from bodies, to be present with the Lord. That I'm freed from this for a time, and then I'm going to be glorified. Folks, the future is bright. It is a glorious future for the children of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Father, thank you for the encouragement. And Father, if there's somebody here that does not know Christ as Savior, either by delusion or by facade, they're lost. Father, this great and glorious future is not theirs. They may know a bunch of facts, but do they know you? And Father, I pray that you would open eyes, bring conviction. And Father, for those who do know you, Father, may this be a time of encouragement and rejoicing because of what lies ahead. Father, for the believer, the future is bright. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promise. Father, thank you for the down payment that we have now. And Father, we look forward to that glorious time that will never end in the presence of our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.